God, thank you so much for the truth that we have proclaimed this morning, that we've been able to proclaim in these songs. And Lord, the personal nature of this last song, All I Have is Christ, that you are the greatest possession that we have to have you as our Savior, as our Lord, and that there's nothing else that compares. Lord, may that be true in our hearts. Lord, help us as we dig into your word and continue to affirm these truths that we've sung. I pray that you would change us, that you would speak to us, and that we would listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. That last song, man, that is just so fitting for what we're going to look at this morning. We're back in the book of Matthew, and we're continuing our series that we've really just started in the book of Matthew. So we're in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. Do you enjoy a good plot twist? I think many of us do. A good plot twist takes where we think the story's going, and it introduces an element that changes everything. It provides a new way for us to understand what's happening in the story. Take, for instance, Star Wars. Not the new stuff, but the original three films that were made. Do you remember what you felt? By the way, how many of you saw the original Star Wars movies in the theater when they came out? Look at all you pagans. I'm just kidding. But perhaps those of you who saw those films in the theater when they originally came out, you can relate to this moment. Do you remember when Darth Vader said to Luke, "I am your father"? You remember that moment? And it was just, whoa! It completely changed the story. It changed the way that we were to understand the plot and the characters. But think about this. Did you ever watch Star Wars again? You most likely did, many of you. Knowing that Darth Vader was actually Luke's father caused you to understand so many of the scenes differently. The details clicked together like a puzzle and could be followed and understood more clearly. So in a different, a very different, and much more powerful way, the arrival of Jesus, God in human flesh, is the greatest plot twist of all time. It forever changed the story. Scripture that had been compiled since Moses, the story of humanity rebelling against God from Genesis 3. And after Jesus came, looking backwards through the pages of Scripture, everything now makes perfect sense. God had promised the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. God had promised to Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12. God promised David that his kingdom and his throne would last forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised through Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7. And God promised again through Isaiah that the child born would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. God again promised through Micah that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5. And after the exile, when the people returned to a disappointing and tiny kingdom, a kingdom with little power and under the oppression of cruel foreign governments, it seemed that the future was bleak. 400 very painful years passed. Some of you learned about that on Wednesday with Pastor Ryan. But then as the people walked in darkness with little hope and with much pain and frustration and oppression, God brings the greatest plot twist of all time. The arrival of the Messiah King. This morning, we're going to have a Christmas message in the month of March. But my hope is that when we walk through this text, your heart will be filled with awe at the hand of God. God is the ultimate master of the plot twist. What we find is that this plot twist is God's greatest reveal, given through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, born to a young virgin woman in the most extraordinary way. And we must praise and adore and worship and love and trust this Messiah King. Because God has given him for the greatest purpose of all, salvation from sin. Now that you're in Matthew chapter 1, hopefully, let's read beginning in verses 18 through 25. Would you stand with me one last time out of respect and love for God's word? Let's begin in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. God, help us as we look at your word this morning. Speak to our hearts and help us to see your truth here for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The theme of our series in Matthew, which you probably will have memorized very soon, is this: because Jesus is the Messiah King, we must worship and follow him. Because Jesus is the Messiah King, we must worship and follow him. And this morning, we are going to observe a very important reality: the arrival of the Messiah King. The book of Matthew is the gospel account written to Jews. Pastor Brian covered this already, but I wanted to remind you again of that truth. Because the way the book is written and the details that we find throughout Matthew are crucial for a Jewish understanding of the identity of Jesus. Simply stated, this book was written so that Jews could see that Jesus is the Messiah King. Let's walk through the narrative this morning and unpack the details that Matthew includes. First, notice the setup of the narrative account in verse 18. Matthew records a statement to introduce the story. And because so much of the book of Matthew is narrative, this is really the first narrative account in this book. Up to this point, Matthew's recorded the genealogy of Jesus in amazing detail and for an amazing purpose. So, quick promo, if you did not catch part one and part two of this series, you should go back and watch or listen to Pastor Brian's messages that introduced the book of Matthew. Since verses 1 through 7 are the accounts of Jesus' genealogy, verses 18 through 25 are the account of Jesus' arrival, his arrival. So in verse 18, Matthew sets up the story. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We're looking at the events leading up to Jesus' birth and the actual event of the birth itself. By the way, Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus is written really with the idea of Joseph's perspective. So we don't get a lot of details about Mary here like we do in Luke, because this is really what happens from Joseph's perspective. We have Joseph's genealogy and then Joseph's perspective of the birth account and what took place. So Matthew includes a very important title when he introduces the story. He says, notice actually that Matthew does not say the birth of Jesus took place in this way. He says the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That's important, because the very issue at stake in the first few centuries of the church was whether or not Jesus was actually the Christ. The word Christ is a title. It's really the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a title. So already Matthew is attributing the title of anointed one or Messiah to Jesus in this story. So let's follow the story as he records it. And as we do that, I want to break down the story just into five different parts, five special pieces that Matthew presents as he tells the story of the arrival of Jesus, the Christ. First, let's notice the setting of the Messiah's birth, the setting of the Messiah's birth. In verse 18, Matthew records that the beginning of the story is in a period of betrothal. The Jewish betrothal period was the first of two stages of a marriage in that culture. The betrothal period was a lot more than what we have today as what we call an engagement, when someone's engaged. In ancient Jewish culture, the betrothal period was a very expensive agreement that two young people, usually teenagers, were in a contract to one day be married. This contract included a down payment from the groom's father to the bride's father. So the bride's father would receive some amount of wealth that could include livestock and things that were costly. This was done as a protection. A protection. Basically, it kept people from breaking their betrothals because it would be way too expensive to go in and out of marriage contracts. So understanding that Jesus' birth story begins in the betrothal period is absolutely essential to the story. Think about this. Would any young man's father want to enter his son into a betrothal contract with a woman who is already pregnant? Most likely not. And Jesus would have been raised by a single mother, and perhaps she would have even been put to death, accused of sexual immorality before Jesus was born. The fact that this story begins in the betrothal period deeply affects the rest of the story, as we will observe. But it also brings into focus the second important detail that we have to note about the setting of Jesus' birth story. Matthew states that it was before Mary and Joseph came together. This refers to the physical union which married couples enjoy. During the Jewish betrothal period, a man and a woman were considered married. The truth is that they were not living together or able to live together in the betrothal period until the marriage was officially consummated. And then the second stage, the permanent stage of the marriage, would begin. The theological truth that's really at stake here is whether or not Jesus is truly deity, whether he is truly God. Think about this. In order for Jesus to be deity, he could not be born of Joseph. He could not have two natural human parents. Why? Because if he were to be born of a man, to be born through Joseph and married together, Jesus would have inherited the sin guilt of Adam. Scripture states that through Adam's sin, not Eve's sin, the entire human race is plunged into sin and debt against God. Without getting too graphic here, the sin and the guilt of Adam is passed down through the seed of man. Men contribute the half of a new human being at conception that includes sin, guilt. So, ladies, this does not mean that men truly are to blame for everything that's wrong in this world. It just simply means that God has chosen human males to contribute at conception the part of a brand new human being that includes guilt of sin. As Matthew records these details, it's also very significant that God leaves us with no doubt regarding Jesus' conception. If it was somehow after Joseph and Mary had consummated the marriage, then there would be many questions about whether or not this truly was from God. But God leaves us with no doubt, as Matthew shows us how this took place before Mary and Joseph came together physically. God, in his infinite wisdom, had chosen this perfect scenario in the betrothal period, already under a marriage contract, in a time of physical abstinence, before the couple came together. God chose this as the perfect moment for what we see next. The third important detail of this setting is also found in verse 18. It says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That word found simply means discovery. It was discovered that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. But that raises a question for us. Who found out? And how did they know it was from the Holy Spirit? And for that, we can briefly reference the account of Jesus' birth from Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, verse 30, it says this. This is the angel's encounter with Mary, the angel Gabriel. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Down in verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" The angel Gabriel was the one who visited Mary while she was still a virgin during this betrothal period. Luke records that Gabriel declared to Mary exactly how this virgin birth would be possible. He stated that the Holy Spirit would supply what was necessary in order for Jesus to be conceived. And because some of you may be wondering, how is that possible? The simple answer is that it was the Holy Spirit's power, not the Holy Spirit's union with the woman. Nowhere does Scripture speak of the Holy Spirit somehow joining with Mary in a strange sexual union. It was simply the Holy Spirit's power that overshadowing that created a new cell inside Mary's body to be joined with a single cell from Mary. By the way, did you know that this was not the first time that the idea of a virgin birth was ever heard of? Because Satan is the twisted and vile deceiver. There are actually stories of other pagan gods having physical relations with human beings to produce demigods. The Greek legend of Zeus impregnating Alexander the Great's mother was one of these twisted stories, which, by the way, was a legend before Jesus' time. But in every case where we find one of these twisted pagan stories, it always includes a gross and perverted sexual union between a false god and some human being. And those stories are always made up by perverted human beings projecting their carnal desires upon their pretend stories of their wimpy fake gods. So it is a completely different matter altogether with the Holy Spirit's involvement with Mary. Scripture shows us that it was God's power that created the conception, not God's body uniting with hers. So Scripture shows us this is not some twisted or perverse sensual experience. but rather something that was done miraculously by God's creative design and power. It was internal, involving no external union. And it was a supernatural act that kept Mary in the physical state of remaining a virgin. So back to Matthew 1. Who discovered Mary's pregnancy? And how do they know it was of the Holy Spirit? The answer is that it was Mary. And it was Mary's faith in God that affirmed the child inside her was indeed a miraculous work of God. Mary's body began to change. She began to experience the early stages of pregnancy. And Mary trusted the Lord. She trusted the Lord. So this is the setting. It was during betrothal. It was while Mary was still a virgin and the young couple had never experienced physical union. And Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the next section of our text in verse 19. We're going to switch gears. We go to the character of Joseph. The character of Joseph. Matthew calls Joseph a husband. Look at verse 19. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Why does Matthew call Joseph her husband? Well, because the betrothal period was the first stage of the marriage. Legally, the couple were considered married to some degree. And that's why Joseph considers divorce. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Those who were betrothed were called husband and wife. So this verse is not indicating that they had consummated the marriage. It just confirms what was already stated in verse 18, that they were betrothed. We notice here something unique about Joseph's character. The first thing we see is that Matthew calls him a just man. A just man. That's a fantastic description. A just man. What does it mean in light of the context? Well, it simply means two things. First, he was not willing to marry a woman who was immoral. He was not willing to marry a woman who was immoral. That's why Joseph wanted to divorce her. Because he did not want to go into the permanent phase of a marriage with an unfaithful woman. And by the way, this was legally what Joseph was supposed to do. To Joseph, Mary's story was not initially credible. Why do I say that? Well, because Mary apparently could not convince Joseph. He had to be convinced by an angel of the Lord. What would you do? Joseph, I'm pregnant, but don't worry. It was not by any man, but from God. Would you believe that? What guy is going to believe that? I don't think anyone here would have believed Mary. Because Joseph did not believe the claim, he was contemplating divorce. That was actually the just thing to do in his case. In fact, the law in that culture required divorce during the betrothal period if the spouse was unfaithful. So he was actually going to abide by the law. In verse 19, we also see something else about Joseph's character. He truly loved Mary. He truly loved Mary. How do we know that? Well, because he did not want her to experience public shame, humiliation, and perhaps even death if she was treated according to the law. And because he loved her, he decided that he was going to quietly end the betrothal in a way that actually protected Mary. Joseph's character reminds us of something we saw in Micah chapter 6. And it really proves that there were people who wanted to live God's way after the exile. Listen to Micah 6:8 that we just learned about this last year. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's exactly what we see in Joseph's character here. He sought to do justice, to not go through with the marriage, but he also loved kindness, or maybe your Bible says mercy. Because he resolved to be merciful and kind to Mary and to not shame her or get her executed. And we have to wonder, wow, what a great earthly father for Jesus to have. Someone who would be just and merciful and humble. A great home for Jesus to be raised in. And we'll see more of Joseph's character at the end of our text. Let's move on to the next section of the account here, and that's the divine appointment. The divine appointment. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God's timing is incredible. Matthew says that the dream and the appearance of the angel took place while Joseph was considering the divorce and how to spare Mary. Joseph, no doubt, is in one of those times of heaviness. He's probably endured a few sleepless nights. His mind is probably swirling with questions about Mary. And he finally goes to sleep, resolved to do what is right. And in his sleep, God intervenes inside Joseph's dream. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. I want to point out several key aspects of this encounter. First, notice the importance of the way the angel addresses Joseph. He calls him son of David. Son of David. And this really solidifies again what we saw in the section of the genealogies in verses 1 through 17. Joseph is a descendant of David. Notice next the charge. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So piercing straight to Joseph's heart, the angel commands him to not be afraid. Why? Well, because Joseph was truly afraid to marry her. He was afraid of what it would mean for them, for the child, for what he supposed was probably another man in the equation. And to marry her would have brought dishonor to Joseph's name. It would have diminished his honor. And this command immediately addresses Joseph's dilemma. God knew Joseph's heart. And he spoke directly to something that no human being could see, his fear. Notice next the explanation. The angel explains why Joseph must not be afraid. Because the child inside Mary is from the Holy Spirit. For Joseph, this must have been the most incredible moment of relief and awe. Relief that Mary truly had been faithful to him, and at the same time, overwhelming awe at the power of God and the decision of God to use them. Can you imagine the swirl of thoughts and feelings? God had chosen him to be married to the one who would bear a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that he has been chosen to raise that child, to adopt that child. But notice next the message. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there's a statement, there's a command, and then there's an explanation here. The statement is that Mary will give birth to a son, a male. There's also a command. Joseph is to name the child Jesus. And this is also confirmed in Gabriel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Naming the child Jesus was extremely important. But I'm going to save that for the end of the message. There's a statement, Mary's having a boy, a command, name him Jesus, and then there's an explanation. For for he will save his people from their sins. And this is really tied to the significance of the name of Jesus. This speaks not only of the importance of Jesus' name, but also what Jesus came to do. He was coming to provide salvation. I cannot imagine how Joseph was able to handle all of this incredible truth at one time. The relief, the awe, the news, the commands, the explanations, the implications of what this child would one day do and who he would be. And that's all Matthew records about the dream. There's no indication that there was other dialogue or questions and answers between Joseph and the angel. The encounter simply ends there. But this leads us to our fourth section of the story, the prophecy fulfilled. The prophecy fulfilled. And we see this in verses 22 and 23. There's this amazing little insertion here. Verses 22 and 23 are not actually narrative. They're not the words of the angel of the Lord either. It's an insertion that has deep meaning and significance. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This prophecy is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the first of many prophecy fulfillment passages that we'll find in the book of Matthew. So I'm excited for our series because we're going to see over and over again how Jesus and his identity and what he does fulfills so many things in the Old Testament. It's fascinating to see. And we need to understand the reason why this is recorded here. Remember, this book is written so that Jews can see and understand Jesus to be the promised Messiah. And to include this prophecy and specifically point to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy, the book of Matthew is stacking up evidence of Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah. For Jews, the Old Testament law and the writings and the prophets were extremely important. And for very devout Jews, not only would they know of this passage in Isaiah, most likely so many of them would have had it memorized. To see something laid out so clear, something that they had known and been familiar with, would be the most amazing plot twist for the Jewish reader. Jesus is the one who was promised. And there's something within this prophecy that's absolutely thrilling, and that's the word Emmanuel. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the message, so I'll save that for the end of our message today. Let's move on to the final section of this narrative account, the obedience of Joseph. The obedience of Joseph. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Verse 24 shows us how Joseph obeyed. And you have to wonder if anyone has ever woken up more happy and alive than Joseph. He could still go through with the marriage. They were having a baby. The baby would be the Son of God. And God had chosen them for this incredible task. Verse 24 gives us three specific actions of Joseph's obedience. First, he went through with the marriage. He did not divorce Mary, and he was able to confidently trust her. Second, He did not know her until she had given birth to Jesus. Even though this was not a command of the angel in the dream, it's still very significant. Joseph waited to have physical relations with Mary until after the birth. If Joseph and Mary had consummated the marriage physically while she was pregnant, there would still be questions about whether or not Jesus was really conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And people would be left questioning whether or not Jesus inherited sin guilt through Joseph. Third, and the last statement in our text reads, "And he called his name Jesus." Joseph did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded. He gave him the name that the angel told him to give. And it was the name that is above every name. And this is what I want to end our message with, the name. Matthew actually records for us two names in this text. One name is from the prophecy of Isaiah, and one is commanded by the angel. These two names actually have much to do with the implications of this text for us today. And you might wonder, well, how am I supposed to take this story and walk out of this building with anything other than Christmas songs stuck in my head? The answer, and really the implications for us from this text, are found in the two names given in this passage. So let's look at these implications. The first name I want to point out is the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The reality of God with us is extraordinary. And it's actually a theme that we see at the beginning of this book, and then we see it again in the middle of the book, and then we see it at the end of the book. God with us is the bookend themes of Matthew. God is with us in the flesh by taking on the form of a human being here in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 18, Jesus again refers to his being present among believers. And at the end of the book, Matthew finishes with a promise from Jesus himself that he will be with us to the end of the age. He will always be with us as we carry out his mission of making disciples. Here are some implications of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. First, because God is with us, we can be confident in his sovereign control over all things. Because God is with us, we can be confident in his sovereign control over all things. Think about this just for a moment. The birth of Jesus, accomplished in such an amazing and supernatural way, shows us that nothing is impossible with God. Even the limitations of virginity do not hold back God's ability to do what is impossible according to natural humanity. God intervened. God's intervention proves his sovereign control. And the very fact of Jesus' virgin birth should give us great confidence in a God that can do anything. Are you confident in the God who has this kind of sovereign control? If God can accomplish the impossible, do you trust him with the issues that you're facing today? Second, because God is with us, we can be confident that he cares for us. Because God is with us, we can be confident that he cares for us. One simple and comforting truth from this passage is that God is not disinterested or disengaged from humanity. He cares deeply enough about us to be present with us. He orchestrated every detail so perfectly so that he would be present in a way that we can relate to. Jesus came and took on human flesh like our human flesh. He would go through the physical growing processes that we all go through. and he would experience the physical and emotional pains that are part of being a human being. And then he would experience death itself on our behalf. Why? So that he could be a substitute for us. Because God went to such great lengths to be physically present as a man, we can be comforted that he cares deeply for us. Third, because God is with us, we must worship and follow him. Because God is with us, we must worship and follow him. This is actually part of the theme of Matthew. Jesus didn't come just to hang around. He came for a purpose that really gives us two choices. We can reject him, or we can follow him. We can deny him, or we can worship him. The real question is this: how are you responding to the presence of God? He's here. How are you responding? In Isaiah 7, the prophecy we referred to earlier, in that context was a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was given the prophecy as a sign of God's presence. But Ahaz chose to reject God's presence and do things his own way. But God did not leave. God remained there. And rather than God's presence being a blessing to Ahaz, Ahaz experienced the consequences that God brought. God is with us whether or not you follow him. Did you know that? He's here. If you reject him, he's still here. If you believe in him and give your life to him, then he isn't just present with you, he dwells within you. God is present and his presence within his creation, because of what he came and accomplished, should cause us to worship and follow him. The second name we see in our passage is the name Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. And this is why the angel of the Lord also included the explanation: Jesus will save his people from their sins. There's three great implications for us here from the name Jesus. First, because Jesus saves. Because that's what his name means, Jehovah saves. Because Jesus saves, we can understand humanity's greatest problem is sin. The fact that he came to save shows us that God was addressing the greatest problem of all time. Simply said, humanity is unable to save ourselves from our condition. God provided a way for us to be saved from the penalty of sin, sin that we are all guilty of. And God provided that way through Jesus. Next, because Jesus saves, we need him. We need him. We have no greater need than a right relationship with God. And that right relationship is now available. How? Because Jehovah saves. And he saves through the person of Jesus, the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. He came to provide the salvation that we so desperately need. He came to provide the relationship with God that we could never reach. We desperately need this Jesus. And lastly, because Jesus saves, we can be confident that there is no need that he cannot address. We can be confident that there is no need that he cannot address. Friends, if the greatest, most impossible of all of our needs is to be saved from our sin and restored to a right relationship with God. Is anything else more impossible than that? Is any need that you face right now somehow more difficult for God to accomplish? The answer is no. When we get the right perspective of the power of Jesus to save, it causes our cares and our problems and our fears to shrink to their rightful place. For all of us, we're facing some strange and difficult times. Stuff's going on in our world and in our lives that is dark and it's evil and it's painful. And when we look around, we see that so much is going wrong. We realize that we are living in a nightmare because of sin. But when we look at Matthew, we see that the plot twist in God's story changes everything. No matter the wars or the sicknesses or the collapsing dreams, or the lonely nights, or the terrifying fears, or the loss of loved ones, or the relational strife, or the financial strains, or the broken bodies that we experience, God is with us. And this present God has come to save us, not from the nightmarish realities of our broken world, but he has come to save us from the worst nightmare of all, the wrath of God. Do you trust him? We must. No matter what happens in our world and our lives and our personal situations, trust in the God who is so powerful and cares so deeply that he would do the impossible to be with us and to save us. And that's the Messiah that we must worship and follow. God, thank you for our time in your word this morning, looking at this incredible reality, the arrival of the Messiah King. Lord, this is not some simple Christmas story. The details are incredible. Your timing is so perfect. It's amazing for us to look at all of that packaged together, and there's so much that we did not even get to discuss this morning. But Lord, I pray that the truth that we looked at here about you, that you are present, that you have come to dwell in the flesh, to always be with us, so that even when Jesus would ascend, he would to heaven, he would send his spirit. From then on, you were always present with us. Lord, if there are people in this room that have not experienced God's presence within their heart, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the amazing truth that Jesus has come to save them from something so unfathomable, but yet so deserved, God's wrath. Lord, for all of us, give us encouragement and build our confidence in you, our faith in you, our trust in your ability and your sovereign control because of what we see here in this text today. Invigorate us, Lord, to go out into our places this week, our homes, our workplaces, where we socialize, so that we can live for you. We can live lives of faith that depend on you because we have witnessed and seen in your word a God who does the impossible. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.